Open the scriptures, please, to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. As we continue with Jesus' very intense discussion on pride. Well, really it's pride, it's really humility. He is serious. I mean, dead serious about our pride and how we learn to live humbly before Him. It obviously is a big issue, and it is, and y'all know that by experience. Matthew chapter 18, we're going to start reading in verse 8, actually. In verse 8. We're just going to read two verses, verses 8 and 9. Those willing and able to, I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please, and we'll share together the reading of the Word. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to enter life with one eye than have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. You can't get more serious than that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reading of the Word. We thank you for the treasure trove of truth that we find in it. And sometimes our hearts quiver a little bit when we think about the reality that we are guilty as the Lord charges us. But I pray, Father, we will take a deep breath from your grace of forgiveness, that we will hold it in our lungs and we will feel the power of its cleansing when we fail to serve you like we should. So now we come before you, we ask you, as gracefully and humbly as we can, to take control of us, that we might measure the depth of our sins against the depth of your holiness. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated this morning. And so we looked briefly at some of these thoughts in my general introduction last week. And we talked about the gravity with which Jesus is speaking here. And I reminded you that when a person begins to talk about cutting off their hands and their feet, and when a person begins to talk about plucking out their eyes, that we don't look at those people as normal. If somebody comes up to you and they start telling you the fact that, hey, I think I'm going to cut my hand off, you're probably going to do everything in your power to prevent that. If they say, I'm going to poke out my eye, you're probably going to say, whoa, wait a minute, let's think about this. Let's think about what you're going to do here, because this is going to have lifelong consequences if you start poking out your eye. And so people who talk like that, we consider them to be a little bit off center. This is not normal. But nonetheless, we're looking at the words of Jesus Christ, and you know, and I know maybe the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the people around him were probably saying, he is off a little bit here. You remember when his family came, his mom and his brothers, and they were going to get him because they thought he was just out of his mind. They thought he was crazy. Well, this is an example of why they thought Jesus Christ was a little off center. Because he's talking about these kinds of things. There's only two ways you can take a passage like this. Either the guy talking like this is just off, he's crazy, or he's very, very serious about what he's saying. Okay, that's only two ways you can take a passage of Scripture like this. So there's stuff like this that, you know, we read stuff like this, and stuff like this that our enemies read, and they say, why are you following Jesus talking like this? What's the matter with you Christians? I mean, our enemies look at a passage of Scripture like this and they say, you know, you don't need to be following a man who talks like this. So what's going on? What's going on? Why is Jesus saying this particular thing? Well, let's look at the context a little bit. And I know that sometimes when I stop in the beginning of my sermon and I begin to set the context, that sometimes it's tempting to say, oh, you know, that's not important. We don't need to think about the context, you know. And it's not very exciting to talk about the context. But I'm assuming you're here because you love the Word of God. I'm assuming you're here because you want to study the Word of God. You want to understand the Word of God. If you're really not interested in the Word of God, probably a lot of things that I tell you are just, it's going to bore you out of your gourd. I mean, you're just going to be bored out of your gourd. But I'm assuming that you want to understand God's Word. And I know that people who are lost probably aren't going to have a great interest in what I'm saying. If you're lost, you're probably not interested in a lot of what I'm saying. But I'm going to encourage those who are families to continue to bring your children. Even though they may not be, too excited about coming to church, and listening to the preacher preach about the same thing on Matthew every Sunday. You continue to drag them to church because consciously or subconsciously, they're going to hear the Word of God. And consciously or subconsciously, the Word of God is going to find a place in their hearts. And eventually the Word of God is going to take root because they're hearing the Word of God, because you're praying for your children, and because you're dragging them to church where they need to be, and the Word of God is doing its work. So, you're doing the right thing. continue to bring them to church. So back to the setting. Okay, back to the setting of what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is hitting us where it hurts, and that is basically in our pride. And the disciples wanted to know, you remember how this started? The disciples want to know who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus totally, really ignores their question, and he goes to the heart of the issue. And the heart of the issue isn't who's going to be sitting next to him when he establishes his kingdom. The heart of the question is your pride. The disciples had a pride problem. And I love the way Jesus Christ always cuts through the facade, and he gets to the point. And you got to realize that when the disciples asked who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, they did not see themselves as being prideful. When they asked that question, they were content that what they were asking was a legitimate question. Pride always presents itself under the cloak of a genuine concern. Oh, I'm genuinely concerned. And they were genuinely concerned about who was going to be sitting next to Jesus Christ in the kingdom of heaven. So to them it was a practical question, because they knew Jesus was going to set up a kingdom, and they felt like they were going to be in the kingdom. They felt like they deserved to be in the kingdom. After all, they're the ones who were following Christ. They're the ones who were sacrificing their lives for Christ, And so they felt like that Christ was going to, kind of pay them back by giving them a place in the kingdom of heaven. So they wanted to know who was going to be sitting next to Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ kind of throws them a curveball, and he says, okay, little Johnny, or I don't know what the Hebrew name would be for Johnny, but call him. This little toddler comes up to Jesus, and Jesus takes him in his arms. And the disciples are watching all this unfold. And he looks at his disciples and he says, this is how you get into the kingdom of heaven. You see this child here? This is greatness. This child is demonstrating true greatness. Of course, the disciples are looking at it and they're going, it's opposite of everything they think. I mean, this child has no way to defend himself against a grown human being. This child has no position of power. This child has no social position. This child has no clout, which is opposite of everything that they were thinking that they wanted. They were thinking in terms of power and majesty and ruling and reigning and all this kind of stuff. And Jesus opposed all of that when he took this child in his arms and said, you got to be like this. They were thinking about, oh, I'm going to be important. I'm going to be important in the kingdom of heaven. And we all have a desire to be important, right? We all have a desire to be somebody. We all have a desire to be praised. We all have a desire to be wanted. We all have a desire to be needed. We all have a desire for someone to come to pat us on the back and say how good of a job we're doing, And that's the same desire they had. So do not disconnect yourself from the disciples. Okay? Don't disconnect yourself from these disciples. Put yourself there in that house. And look at Jesus holding that child and identify with that. That child is you. You're supposed to be that little defenseless, powerless, weak, vulnerable child. That's how you're supposed to see yourself. And then he goes on in verse 5 and he begins to displace their pride even more in verse 5. Because at the end of verse 5, he talks about them being joined to him at the end of verse 5. You remember that discussion you received me? Jesus is reminding them that their lives are to revolve around their connection with Him. We are not united to Jesus Christ. We're not bound to Jesus Christ when we are saved just so we can go to heaven. We are bound to Jesus Christ so that we might share in His life, in who He is, in the essence of His being. When somebody asks you, who are you? At least in the back of your mind, the first thing that ought to pop up in the back of your mind is this. I am a child of God. That is the only eternal thing you have about your physical existence. In essence, that is going to supersede everything you have and everything you are in life. No matter what your position, no matter what your job is, it doesn't matter. The first thing that ought to pop into your mind when you define yourself is, I am a child of God. Jesus Christ said this. He said, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I mean, there's another one of those radical, outlandish statements that Jesus Christ makes. But he makes that statement to make a powerful, vivid picture of how we are joined to him. It is though we are spiritually eating his flesh and drinking his blood. We are joined to him. We are one with him. He says that's eternal life, and eternal life means having a relationship with Jesus Christ. And just as our physical life is sustained by eating and drinking, so is our spiritual life. Continually communing with Jesus Christ, literally, spiritually eating his flesh and drinking his blood, that powerful communion, that powerful meditation that we have upon Jesus Christ. That's what he's describing there. Is a powerful picture of what it means to be joined to Jesus Christ. And Jesus takes that picture of being joined to Him and He applies it to those who make us stumble. Those who deceive you and those who lie to you and those people out there who are trying their best to get you to disobey God. Listen. The world has no idea of the judgment that God is going to bring upon them for causing a child of God to sin. This world we live in, where Satan is the god of this world, and where this world is constantly throwing temptations at you and hammering at you and trying to get you to leave the faith, and trying to get you to deny the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they have no idea of the wrath of God that is going to come upon them because they are messing with the children of God. They are putting themselves in such terrible jeopardy because we've been joined to Christ. It's not only us that they're attacking. They're attacking Jesus Christ Himself because He lives within us. And Jesus Christ is telling His disciples that there are people in the world who hate them enough that they will do anything and everything they can to cause you to stumble and to fall and to deny your faith in Jesus Christ. And those people may be your family members. They may be your best friends. They may be the people you think are your friends. But they're being used by Satan to cause you to stumble and to fall. And so Jesus is warning them, look, think about what's going to happen to them. Think about, you know, even when they cause you to stumble, when they cause you to fall into sin, think about what's going to happen to them. Why is Jesus so concerned about thinking about what's going to happen to the people that make us stumble and make us fall and make us sin? Why is Jesus so concerned about those people? Because He wants you to be praying for them. This isn't written for people who are causing you to stumble. This is written for you and me. This is written to make you and me get on our knees before God and cry out on behalf of those people who are causing us such trouble and agony and struggling in life. Get down on your knees and pray for them because of their eternal destiny. Jesus paints a picture for them. Let's go on to verse 8 now. This actually sets the stage for verse 8. He says, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands and two feet and be cast into eternal hell. So what's going on here? There's a little transition that takes place here. Not only does the world throw stumbling blocks into our paths, but we can throw stumbling blocks into our own paths, and we can throw stumbling blocks into the paths of fellow believers. We can do to each other what the world does to us. There's a tremendous turn, change of events in the minds of Christ here. He turns away from the world causing you to stumble to Christians causing other Christians to stumble. There's a big change in verse 8. There's a major turnabout in verse 8. The theme is the same of causing one another to sin, but the subject is no longer the world. It's you and me. We're the subject in verses 8 and 9. Not the world. So Jesus is concerned about what his disciples are doing to themselves and to each other. And so when the disciples asked the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They were actually putting each other down. This was an internal question. This was an internal question. And when the disciples said that, they were automatically thinking, I am better than my brother standing next to me. Or I want to be higher in position than my brother standing next to me. That's the issue that was going on with the disciples and that Jesus Christ was ultimately dealing with. It was an internal problem that he gets down to in verses 8 and 9. So Jesus asked them, or tells them, makes a statement about cutting off hands and feet. Jesus wants his disciples to begin to look inward and do some sin evaluation. A little sin examination, if you please. This is not, and I'm going to emphasize this, this is not self-evaluation. There's a lot of people today, it's very common. You hear this all the time. Even you hear it a lot from the pulpits today. Preachers preaching about self-evaluation. Look inside yourself. See what's going on. See the sin that's in your heart. Folks, self-evaluation is just psychology. Psychology is all about self. The reason psychology is about self is because psychology has its roots not in the Word of God, not in God's thinking, but psychology has its roots in the minds and the thoughts of men. And men are always going to be self-centered. Psychology, ultimately, if you were to strip it of all of its colors and get down to the basic idea of what psychology is based on pride. Psychology is ultimately based on pride. That's why we have all these names of all these diseases and a psychosis. They come up with all kinds of terminology to describe sinful actions. That's why it's called a disease. Sin is the problem. Jesus wants his disciples to do a sin examination. He wants them to do a sin exam. Not a self-exam, but a sin examination. You say, what do you mean? Jesus didn't die for a kleptomaniac. He died because somebody steals. They broke the commandments. Jesus didn't die for somebody who has a sexual addiction. He died because they committed adultery and fornication. Those are sins. Those are sins. They'll be called sins. He didn't die for somebody because they're codependent. He died for them because they're not fully entrusting themselves into the care and the love of the Almighty Jesus Christ. We have all these terms to cover up the reality of what the real problem is. Jesus can't do anything about your psychological problem, but he does a lot for your sin problems. He does a lot for your sin problems. As a matter of fact, the only thing Jesus Christ can deal with is a sin problem. That's all Jesus can deal with. That's all the cross is about, sin. That's what it is. That's all he can deal with, folks. We've so euphemized sin that now we resort to drugs and management regimens. The disciples had a pride issue. We have a pride issue. Jesus said, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. What is stumbling? What is stumbling? What is stumbling? Sin. In James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, the scripture says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. The problem is not the temptation. That's not the problem. It's our lust. He is carried away and enticed by his own lust. We're not judged for being tempted, but we are judged for holding on to that temptation. Lust. Pride. You could put the word pride, enticed by his own pride, in there, and you basically come to the same conclusion. It's the same thing. When temptation hits us, we have to decide what we're going to do with our lust and our desires to think that which is wrong or to do that which is wrong. And that's what he's saying here. So how do we deal? How do we deal? How do we deal with that temptation when it hits us? Jesus said, cut your foot off. Cut your hand off. Pluck out your eye. Jesus is describing how to deal with these issues. With stumbling. With sin. With temptation. Cut off your hand. Cut off your foot. Pluck out your eye. You say, what does Jesus mean that? Does he mean this literally? Are we supposed to literally do that? I'm going to tell you what. Do you remember the first time you ever read this passage of Scripture? I remember reading this for the first time. And I really thought he literally meant for me to cut off my hand and to poke out my eye. And I can stand before you this morning and tell you quite honestly, I really believed that's what Jesus meant for me to do. And it scared me. It scared me. And I'll tell you what, there are people who literally do this, who have literally done this. But I'm also here to tell you this morning that that is not what Jesus meant here. This is a figurative passage. It has a spiritual meaning to it. You're not to go out here and literally destroy your body. Your body belongs to God. It doesn't belong to you. This is not your body. You live in your body, but your body belongs to God. God is not going to encourage you to do something destructive to your body. He's not going to do that. He owns your body. You don't have a right to do with it. What are you going to do with it? He owns your body. He's not going to encourage you to destroy something that belongs to him. So the cutting off of the hand and the cutting off the foot and the plucking out of the eye here is referring to cutting off that which is evil. That's what he's talking about here. In other places, the Bible tells you to run. You remember those places in the Bible where it tells you to run from evil? Every time you see the Christian dealing with evil, it has to do with the idea of separating yourself from evil. Cutting off your hand, separating yourself from evil. Cutting off your foot, separating from evil. Plucking out your eye, separating yourself from evil. All through the Scriptures, you see the principle of how we deal with sin. We don't have anything to do with it. The Bible says we are dead to sin. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ is preaching in this particular passage of Scripture. You are dead to sin. You are to treat it as though it is not alive. You're not to have anything to do with it. That's what he's talking about here in this cutting off thing. When we see sin in our lives, in our desires, in our lusts, we're to cut it off. If your feet are taking you someplace that you don't need to go to, then you need to die to that desire. If your hand is wanting to control you, you are to act as though that hand is cut off from you and it has no control over you. If your eye is beginning to fill itself with lust, it is though you are to poke out your eye and you're not to have anything to do with that lust. You are to separate it from you. Your hand does not control you. Your foot does not control you. Your eye does not control you, because you have been united with Jesus Christ. You are one with Jesus Christ. You are controlled by Jesus Christ. He is in control of your hand. He is in control of your foot. He is in control of your eye. He is in control of every part of your body. That's what Jesus Christ is trying to tell His disciples here. I don't know what your lust is. I know what my lust is. I know what my desires are. I know what my evil tendencies are. I know what yours are. But I know you're a sinner, saved by grace. And I know you struggle with stuff. Then notice what he says, though. This gets even more confusing. He says, it is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have your two hands or two feet and be cast into an eternal fire. In verse 9, he essentially repeats it. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than have two eyes and be cast into the eternal fire. Who is he talking to? His disciples. Is Jesus saying to his disciples, if you don't do this, you're going to be losing your salvation and you're going to go to hell? Is he telling us as Christians that we can lose our salvation? He's telling his disciples we can go to hell if we don't fulfill this. What is Jesus saying here? You know, when you read through the Bible, you know that the Bible is pretty plain. That once you're saved, you can't lose your salvation. But it looks like when we come to this passage of Scripture, Jesus is saying that you can lose your salvation. So what is the point of this threat here that Jesus Christ is making? In the end, those who continue to practice their sin, who have no desire to really separate themselves from their sin, are going to go to hell. Those who say, I am a Christian, and I am a homosexual Christian, and I don't see anything wrong with my homosexuality, and I don't see anything wrong with a conflict of homosexuality and my Christianity, and I'm going to march in the gay pride march, are going to hell. They are not practicing what Jesus Christ says here. As long as you as a child of God are practicing what Jesus Christ says here, it is evident that you are a child of God. But if you say, I am a transsexual Christian, and I am going to promote transgenderism or transsexuality, and I don't see anything wrong with that, and I don't think the Bible says anything wrong with that, that person is going to hell. They are not practicing what Jesus says here. Now, I am not saying that there aren't Christians who struggle with homosexuality. I am not saying there are not Christians who struggle with transgenderism. But I am saying those Christians are struggling with those kinds of issues because the Spirit of God is working in their hearts and convicting them of the need to separate themselves from sin. God puts in the heart of every true, genuine child of God a hatred for sin and a dispassion for his pride. And if that is not there, then something is wrong with their Christian experience. We've got to be careful about what Jesus Christ is saying. He's not saying you can lose your salvation. He's saying they're lost because they are not practicing a holy lifestyle. When God calls us, He creates us as new creatures in Christ. And part of being created as a new creature in Christ is we have a disdain for that which is evil and sinful. If you do not have within your heart a continual conflict put there by the Holy Spirit with your sin, you are not saved. And that's what He's saying here. That's what He's describing here. You're a new creation. You love the Lord. The first commandment, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy strength. That's the first commandment. There are people who say they are Christians who do not practice the Christian lifestyle, do not give evidence that they've been saved. They're hellbound. Matthew chapter 7, we covered this earlier in Matthew chapter 7. Okay, go back and read it, Matthew chapter 7. It's all there. Jesus is covering new ground here. The cutting off of your hand as a Christian, cutting off of your feet figuratively speaking here, spiritually speaking here, is the ultimate act of faith and humility. It is denying yourself. It is denying yourself for the glory of God. So Jesus refers, let's wind this thing up. Jesus reminds us of an eternal hell to remind us of the seriousness of sin. Twice He repeats it. The imagery here of having a millstone hung about your neck and cast into the deepest part of the sea, the calling of the woes upon, the twice repeated emphasis on hell, all points to the tremendous offensiveness of sin to God. If you're without Christ, you are in desperate straits. We're going to offer an invitation hymn. I'm going to ask Brother R.D. to come and Adeline to come and help us prepare for the invitation hymn here. Twice Jesus reminds us that hell is eternal. He doesn't remind us of that to scare us, but He reminds us of that to remind us of the intensity of sin and how much God hates sin. Hell is the eternal judgment of God upon those who refuse to humble themselves before Christ. Realize that they have nothing to offer God. You can't come to salvation without coming to the place in your life where you realize, you know what? I don't have anything here. I'm separated from God and I can't do anything about it. That's what it means to be a child. To recognize the reality that you are absolutely defenseless before God and you can't do anything to change that. And that creates a faith in the only one who can change that, says Jesus Christ. You need Christ today? We're going to offer you an invitation to trust Him as your personal Savior. Brother R.D. is going to introduce our hymn, and we're going to pray. Would you stand with us?
519.
Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the opportunity to be in your house today to study your word. We're reminded of the very seriousness of sin. So serious that you created a place called hell that no man shall ever escape. It is a true design of to demonstrate how much you hate sin, how offensive sin is to you, and how holy you are. Father, we come before you this morning praying, of course, that all here know Christ as their personal Savior. But woe to the one who does not, who needs to come, who needs Jesus. Father, we pray that you would help us to pray for those who persecute us, who speak evil of us behind our backs, who laugh and mock the Savior who died on the cross for our sins. Woe to them. Woe to them. I pray, Heavenly Father, that our hearts be not hardened against those who despise us, who curse us, who use us for jokes. Oh, Father, help us to cry out more so on their behalf when we experience these things. If there's ever a people on the face of the earth who need to understand the reality of hell, more than anybody, it's your children, to drive us to our knees and literally to drop tears on the ground as we sit on our knees and pray for them to be saved. Lord, help us to be faithful to You. Yes, we will face temptations and stumbling blocks are inevitable. But, oh God, refresh us with Your Word and with Your presence and with the gift of the filling of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, we pray all these things for Your glory and for our Savior's sake. Amen.
Savior is waiting to end.